Tonight we depart from the usual format and we'll have consideration of the subject of consecration tonight. What we would do, I think I'll try to cover the subject in a general aspect, perhaps in 35 minutes, 38 minutes, somewhere around that time. And then we could have questions if it's considered, you know, see how it works out. But in order to get this rounded out picture, we can't get started into a discussion back and forth because we'd never cover the different aspects that may not have been considered. And at least this way we'll touch on them very briefly. Now, first thing is, instead of considering the difference between credulity and faith, we'd like to consider the difference between belief and faith. It's one thing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Savior, the Redeemer, the sent one of God, and to believe it fully with your own heart, to know or feel that that is a truth. And it's another thing, faith. Faith is quite different from belief. We have certain definitions like Pastor Russell gave. There's a definition the Apostle Paul gave. The one that Pastor Russell refers to, I don't know where the source is, but it's the faith is the exercise of the mind with respect to God and his promises. The Apostle Paul, one of the definitions that he gives that's inspired, the definition of faith is, he words it a little differently, without faith it is impossible to please God. For we must believe that he is. Now, if we just merely believe that God is, that God exists, that would be belief. But there's two parts to his definition. That he is and is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And as this second half is the exercise on our part of action on our part with regard to our belief in God. And that exercise is called faith. It's action. Now the next thing is the fact of the honor that one should appreciate of hearing the call. When the Apostle Paul tells us in Corinthians that with regard to Satan, that as the god of this world, that he has blinded the mind of mankind, lest they see the glorious light of the gospel as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ. So we see here that the god of this world, he has the whole world under his control, and he's in one way or another has duped mankind that they cannot see the gospel. Now, in spite of this blinding influence, there are some that are exceptions to this general rule. And Jesus mentioned that narrow is the way to life, narrow is the gate, and few there be that find it. Now, with regard to this, on one occasion, the Apostle Peter, when Jesus asked him the question, "Whom do you say that I am?" First, he prefaced it with a remark, "What do others say about me?" Now, he turns to the disciples and to Peter and said, "What do you say with regard to this matter?" And Peter responded in his typical manner, very quickly, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Verily I say unto you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, that flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, except my Father in heaven." So we see that even Jesus did not reveal this information to Peter in its authorship standpoint, but that a miracle attended this experience, that the Father is involved with regard to this. The God of this world blinds mankind, but the true God, the Father, makes exceptions and draws people to know about Jesus Christ. Now, the action that is taken after that knowledge, that's another fact. But it's even an honor or privilege to have had the opportunity of the call. In John, the 6th chapter, Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me, draw him." So here he says that the Father is the one who draws people to the Lord Jesus. This would mean that whether it's in the nominal system, whether it's outside of all churches in the world, or whether it's in the Bible student movement, it matters not. Those who come to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and have their eyes open with regard to his being the Savior, that is a momentous occasion or experience. Now, those who have responded, how do others view this matter? Let's take the angels in heaven. It says that the angels in heaven rejoice when they see one sinner repenteth, more than the 99 who feel they're not in need of repentance, as it were. Now, the next thing is, how does God view the consecration of an individual, and why? In Ephesians, the first chapter, there is a verse to the effect about the divine plan of the ages, which we read in the Greek, in the King James and other versions. It tells us that it is God's purpose to do certain things with regard to this planet, and one of the chief things is that it says we, that is the church class, the ones who are followers of Jesus, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Jesus. So you can see how God appreciates an individual who responds to the message of truth and exercises their heart and faith in the direction of endeavoring to please him, and who, in submitting their lives to him in this present life, that one of his objectives is to reward that class. And here in Ephesians, that's given as one of the top priorities. The scriptures tell us, of course, in the New Testament, that the Father himself loveth you. There's a difference between an act of faith and a life of faith. Back in Jesus' day, when he preached the gospel to the multitudes, they felt that he was sent of God. And when they came to him with their infirmities and asked him for help in their sicknesses and maladies, he said one of his favorite sayings was, "According to thy faith, so be it." And they were healed based upon faith. They had to exercise faith. But we see that in all the thousands that he helped, scarcely the number of fingers on one hand do we know of who became disciples. It shows that theirs was merely a momentary act of faith, a single act of faith, and they were blessed for it. But they didn't follow it up with a life of faith, with a series of acts. And so here the multitude came for the purpose of getting some benefit. They had a self-interest involvement in connection with hearing his ministry. And so they were blessed according to that mere exercise on that occasion, and were given this blessing dispensed at the hand of Jesus. Now, the next thing to be considered is the cost of discipleship. While our Lord said that narrow is the way, so there's no subterfuge on Jesus' part. He does say that to be a follower, a disciple of him, is a hardship. It's a narrow way. There's no question about that. Peter tells us, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, for hereunto ye were called." So the class that are to be the followers of Jesus are really in need of, at time to time, to be reminded that when they have experiences in life that make them wonder about certain things, that this was the very purpose of the call, that they had to have this experience before they could get the inheritance of the divine nature. Next thing is that our Lord tells us in Luke, the 14th chapter, which is well to read at more leisure to study it, he tells us in the 14th chapter about the terms of discipleship. In that account, he says, "Verily I say unto you." And then he gives the description of what it costs to be a disciple. That if a man does not forsake or hate, in one case he says house, brethren and sisters if necessary, father and mother, wife and children, and land, and even denying him his own self, he cannot be my disciple. So that doesn't mean that one has to forsake all of these necessarily, but that if an experience comes in life where you are to choose between the friendship or love of someone you have a tender regard and respect for, if it's necessary in obedience to the divine will to take a stand, you would take the stand for God, and not for yourself even, but because of your faith and belief in God and love for Him supreme. And this is the test: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind, all thy soul and strength. Now, sometimes, generally, a Christian in his life will have this experience somewhere along the line, something to test his mettle. And it's necessary, just as it is for steel, molten steel, to be thrust into cold water in the hardening process. However, while thinking, I'd like to think of from the standpoint, while a person are considering in connection with the following the Lord, the difficulties of the narrow way, it's strange, like the Apostle Paul, he doesn't even count the trials of this life as even being worthy of consideration at all. He counts all the wealth and glory of the world isn't even worth a consideration for the privilege of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but in life, without the Lord, we find that mankind have plenty of hard experiences. And some of their hard experiences are just as hard as the church's. But there is no sacrificial value in their experience. It isn't meritorious to them from the standpoint of faith. And so therefore, in the final analysis, the man is born for trouble to start with. And so what a privilege it is to know the Lord and to even consecrate for the narrow way in spite of all life's problems. The world has theirs too. Now, our Lord in Luke, the 14th chapter, describes about consecration certain things that we'd like to consider now. In the 28th verse, he says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold him begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet of great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desirest conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now, when we consider what our Lord is saying here, and this is the only occasion that he mentions these facts here, you would get maybe at first a feeling of discouragement. But that is not the aspect of what's being said here. He mentions about 10,000 fighting 20,000. That is, the odds against this one in this war are 10,000 to 20,000. And here's one that has to build a house and lay the foundation and then build a superstructure. And he has a certain degree of money, and he tells him, "Have you got enough to do it?" Now, if we, in following the Lord, measure about what the contract is to do the Lord's will and the problems that are involved, and think that we're going to overcome them in our own strength, well, we have another guess coming, because we couldn't do it. And the same here in this battle. It says that in connection with the building of this character house, the house of character, and not able to finish it. That's what he's talking about here, that he's using an earthly illustration. Or the battle here is a spiritual battle, not a literal battle. The ones that are against us seem to be just overwhelming according to the flesh. They do outnumber us according to the flesh. But those who consecrate, that's a different situation. They are not outnumbered. They that be for us are more than they that be against us. But if one tries to, in their own strength, do certain things, they'll have their problems. Now, in this case, it would seem, in sitting down and counting the cost, that nobody would accept the call of the Lord Jesus. It would seem to contradict certain other statements that Jesus made. I think the motive here is to show that in becoming a Christian and giving your life to the Lord, you're not joining a party like they're being a Democrat or a Republican, or joining a lodge, and then later on in life you have a different feeling on the matter and you change your mind. And you feel, well, this is not for me. It's too rigorous, or for one reason or other, you feel you've been disillusioned and you go into some other area. The Lord is saying here that we must finish this work. And we can finish this. We are able to finish this in the Lord's strength. But unless we realize that in taking this step, that it is a serious one, he does not want to discourage us, but he wants us to realize that we know what we're getting into. In other words, to use another illustration that he had, was that when a man puts his hand to the plow, he can't look back and take his hand off the plow. He has to plow for the rest of his life in serving the Lord. Another thing about a vow, it's very simple consecration. It's a very simple act. And the service, the actual contract that is made, is really a signing of a contract that you previously in your heart signed before the Lord. And you're asked, if you recognize that you're a sinner, that you have recognized that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior, that he died for our sins, that you accept him as your Lord and Savior, and that you intend to the best of your ability to serve him for the rest of your life. The question is addressed to you in that fashion. Very simple. And it's very much like the marriage vow. The minister says certain things to the one party and then the other party, and all the party says, I do, or yes. It's a very simple thing. But it's more serious than even the marriage vow. The vow to the Lord, because that's limited in one area only, with regard to a contract to the husband to the wife and so forth. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 23, there are many instances. We'll only use one. In Deuteronomy 23, the 21st verse says, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it would not be a sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. What it's saying here is, in effect, that when you make a vow to the Lord, he expects you to be consistent with that vow, whatever it might be. And especially this one of consecration, that it is recognized. And it is a very simple thing. But the keeping of it, that's what the test will be. Now, another thing. On other occasions, our Lord says to those who feel that they are poor, sin-sick, weary, sad, broken-hearted, says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will comfort you. I'll give you peace that'll go right down into the very marrow of your bones. That peace is so great. He is looking for the broken and the contrite hearted. Now there he's inviting them. But even here, the Lord wants us to give our hearts to God, his Father, and to become his servants and come into the family of God. Now, the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he gave a sermon to the Jews from outlying districts from Jerusalem, and he concludes like, repent ye, that your sins may be blotted out at the presence of the Lord. Now, here he exhorts the multitude to repent, and they did. They were pricked in their heart, in their conscience, and they consecrated 3,000 and 5,000. However, in connection with that, we must not consider that when they heard Peter give this sermon, that they gave their heart immediately while he was talking. What the thought is here is that they were smitten to the very heart at the message that he gave, and it humbled them that they gave a consideration to this subject. And no doubt they went to the apostles that very day and asked them further information. But it said that that very day they made this change in their life. So there's some scriptures that so exhort the Christian to consecrate, and our Lord, in another case, says sit down and count the cost. Both factors are considered, and it doesn't take a long time to do it. So the real thing is the Lord wants us to know what we're doing when we consecrate. That it's a serious thing. It's better not to consecrate unless you intend to try to be obedient for the rest of your life. There are other things that come out into our mind. Will Christ accept that consecration when we give our heart? Can we have an assurance? And Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John that anyone who comes to him, sent of God, and no one can come to Jesus unless they are sent of God, we find that from another scripture, that he would in no wise cast out, because he didn't come to do his will. I've come to do the will of my Father. So it isn't whether Jesus accepts it. It's God that sends the individual. And if the individual responds, Jesus is going to accept this one to be a potential bride, a member of the Christ in glory, not because of his personal preference or will, but because God had opened the mind and heart of that individual to see him as their Redeemer, and if they accept him as such, he's going to accept them. And he gives a blank check on that. Now the thing is this, it means then that in later life, a Christian who has consecrated should never look back and wonder whether his consecration has been accepted or not. For them to make such a consideration shows that they are becoming disobedient to the Word of God. They are either been very neglectful in the study of God's Word to know these facts, and if they are ignorant of these facts, they are nonetheless just as responsible. So if a Christian forsakes the Lord later in life after having made a vow, the responsibility is with them, not with the Lord. And he tells us he will accept their consecration. And it's not to be a doubted thing. Now, whether they progress with regard to spiritual understanding and other, that's determined by other factors of obedience. As we draw near to the Lord, both prior to consecration and after consecration, he comes closer to us. And all our blessings in this life are proportionate to the exercise of faith and obedience to God, to him at this time in his word. Consequently, if we only go so far and stagnate in that condition, it's valid up to that point. And we are not to ever get the thought that to doubt whether we have, because the Lord says, when you make a vow, you better pay it. It shows the Lord, even in the Old Testament, that he's going to accept the vow, especially if it's a free will offering. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 23. Now, the next point is not only whether he will accept it, but whether all consecrations to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a follower, a disciple of his, but the thing is the ability to perform that vow. That is of serious consequence to us. Now, we find that in God's Word that almost every single place in the New Testament, in every chapter somewhere, there's a promise that the Lord has promised help and mercy and strength and protection for his children. In Hebrews, the first chapter, the very last verse of that chapter, the Lord tells us through the Apostle Paul that all the angels in heaven, their chief concern is the ones that have consecrated and are endeavoring to serve the Lord. And the whole host of heaven, that's their chief business today. Of course, he's governing the nations indirectly to make sure things don't get out of hand, Satan doesn't get out of hand. But the chief concern, and here it says, are they not all ministering servants to those that will be heirs of salvation? Or even those who are considering consecration, who are heirs apparent, that is, there's this possibility. And so it says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, seeking to know and to serve the Lord. The Lord has agencies. He's looking out for these little, to the world standpoint, meaningless people to see who it is that's interested in the Lord in this day to exercise faith on his behalf. The Lord assures us that he knows our frame, that it is but dust, that we are born in shapen and iniquity. He knows that we can't perform. Even when we make a vow to serve him to the best of our ability, we'll make plenty of mistakes. We are born in a frail condition. And the Lord is not an unjust God in connection with his dealings with us after we make our consecration. And so he says that he knoweth our frames, and that Jesus Christ is a merciful high priest, and that that's one of the reasons, too, that he came down here and partook of the human nature, that he might know our problems and so forth, experiences. Yet the Apostle John, in his first epistle, tells us that if any man say that he does not sin, he's the same as a liar. So even when one commits their heart to the Lord, doesn't mean that they won't even sin on occasion. But it's the degree of intent of the sin, of the purpose of it. But the difference between Peter's sin and Judas's sin, Judas's was a plotted sin. He knew in advance what he was going to do, and he did it. Peter's was, he was overcome with the circumstances of the moment. The element of surprise overtook him. It says that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and that he would be considerate of us. Another tells us, to, in effect, that a just man falls seven times, but he rises up again. Now there's blessings of discipleship. The Lord tells us if we're going to do boasting in connection with the rewards of spiritual understanding, that we shouldn't boast in our understandings, capabilities, and so forth, but we can boast in this, and we can glory in the fact that we know the Lord, and to honor him. That is something that is a wonderful blessing, to have known his name. Another occasion he tells us, particularly in the Mark Gospel, that those that forsake house, father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, lands, that those that forsake these for his name's sake and the gospel's sake will receive in the present life a hundredfold. And then he repeats the very things that they gave up, the houses and brethren and sisters, and mother and father and so forth. They'll get a compensating blessing. For whatever is given in the present life, he even blesses us even this side of the veil. But he does add a very interesting comment, that with this wonderful hundredfold blessings in the present life, he says, with persecution. So it's a mixed. It's a bitter sweet. And in the world to come, that is in the life to come, in the kingdom, eternal life. So there are blessings that attend those who have consecrated to the Lord, a hundredfold. So whatever they give up, they more than get back in the present life, but with the persecution. Well, the world has its problems, and the child of God has his problems. But there's a vast, vast difference between the experiences of both. We find, too, that in this consideration of making such a vow to the Lord, that Satan is near. Two, he's like at the door to try to sway such a decision. And in the parable of the sower and the seed, it tells us that that seed which fell by the wayside, that the devil plucks out that seed of truth from this heart that is rejoicing temporarily and flies away. He tries to discourage the consideration of such a performance. And so we find here that it's a decision for Christ, or no decision. There's no threat involved for such as decline the offer, but on the other hand, there's no blessing promised for them in the next age, so that if they come forth with the world of mankind and are going to get a common salvation that's open for all in the next age, they won't be rewarded more than others. In fact, if anything, they would be, if there are positions of favor in the next age for the world of mankind, those who have declined in this age should not expect that they get a better reward in the next age, because they won't, according to the precepts of Scripture. This is not a threat, but there's no honor in connection with the one, and one should not deceive themselves into thinking that they'll do better in the next life because of this knowledge. In one other account, in the New Testament, there was the Ethiopian eunuch who had came to this feast of the Jews, and he believed in the Bible, but he did not know who Jesus was, and he was reading the book of Isaiah, and in the chariot, and he was confused, and the Lord sent Philip to speak to him, and Philip goes up to the chariot and says to the man reading, the Ethiopian reading the Isaiah account, "Do you understand what you read?" He says, "No, how can I, except a man interpret for me?" Philip got up into the chariot, and they had a discussion. Philip explained to him that this account in Isaiah was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had recently been crucified and risen from the dead, and that this was the Messiah. He was a Jew, and that this is a further enlightenment with regard, not just merely the Old Testament, the Word of God, but he identified who this Messiah was. The Ethiopian eunuch was very much moved by this experience, and then they came and they passed by a brook, and they looked and saw water, and then the eunuch says, "Here's water, why should I delay?" And so Philip went, and they went down, and they were immersed. So we find that when one parleys over and debates with regard to consecration, that time factor is important. The longer we delay, the more the adversary injects doubts and fears. The Israelites, when they went to go into the promised land, they were told to go up into that land. They had heard the report that the men there were bigger than they were. The land was good and it had plenty. And the fruit they showed and all. But the men, to fight them, that was another matter. And so they were discouraged by the report of the 10 spies and didn't listen to the advice of Caleb and Joshua, who gave a favorable report. Caleb said, "Well, let's go up. The Lord will give us the victory, regardless of how formidable that foe would be." And so what happened? They did not go up. They declined to go. But they were rewarded, Caleb and Joshua, because theirs was an exercise of faith. Even though they weren't given the privilege of demonstrating it in action, they did demonstrate it with their counsel. And they were blessed for that experience. And had they obeyed the children, they would have conquered these enemies who were so much greater than they were. And so when the Lord tells us to count the cost, it's not that we fight against the evil with the deeds of the present life, but by the Lord's grace, the Lord will bless our endeavor to serve and to do His will. And if we do it with an honest heart and with continuity and with perseverance unto the end, trusting in the merit of blood and being obedient to the extent it is possible for us to be, we will get that reward. He judges us by the motives of our heart and not strictly by the deeds of the flesh, which would be imperfect. And by the deeds of the flesh, no man can be justified. So the Christian life is a life of faith. Now, one other thing is the symbol of baptism. And it's a very simple one, water immersion. The water is really like land, but the Lord chooses the water because there the person is immersed down into the water where you can't put him down below the earth because you'd have to dig a hole, put the man in the hole, and cover him up with the dirt, and then take the dirt off and take him out of the hole to picture resurrection. So the Lord uses water to be symbolic of burial. And so just as the candidate is placed in the water below its surface, this is a representation of a person being placed in the tomb. And they become dead to their own personal will thereafter. And they are dead to the flesh. And when they are raised up, they are raised to a new life, a consecrated life, and they are to henceforth walk in newness of life. So one is a symbol of death in the water. The coming up is a symbol of resurrection. Now we exercise, or we try to live, as it were, the resurrected life now. Even though the resurrection in reality is future, it's an exercise. This simple symbol is something that the rest of your life you're trying to fulfill what it is pictured in that symbol. And the one who is the immerser, who immerses the candidate, is a representation of Jesus Christ Himself, who as the agent of God assists the individual in crucifying his flesh, gently lets him down into this condition, realizing our circumstances and frame, and he also assists us in bringing us up in walking in newness of life. And so we need the Lord's help in fighting the battles of the flesh, and we need the Lord's help in understanding truth and growing and in developing as regards the new creature. The one is the daily dying of the flesh, the other is the daily living of the Spirit. And it is a joyous experience, but it is mixed with sorrow. Our Lord Jesus was called a man of sorrow. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And as a reward of faithfulness to the Lord, he has a position that he would never regret for what he did. And certainly we wouldn't if we followed the course, being obedient to the vision that the Lord would give us. Well, it's just about 38 minutes. So looking at the clock. just to give a rounded out perspective, because you can't cover this subject in its entirety. In fact, concentration is a lifelong study. And for every hard experience we get, the Lord gives us a compensating blessing. And sometimes it isn't right away. You don't get one day and one the next day. Sometimes you might not get it for a year later. But you do get a compensating. For every step of faith, you get a reward. And sometimes it seems like a long time. Sometimes it's a short time. Now, as regards question. Yes?
When you go to the Ethiopian in the church, is there?
Yes.
He must have consecrated in his heart first. He must have been consecrated.
Consecrated to God, but not knowing who the Messiah was. That he didn't know.
So his consecration took place before. And he didn't just say, well,
he was a proselyte to the Jewish faith. But he was more than an ordinary proselyte, because there are many people who are like Catholics, who will go to Rome, who will go to a place to visit, to observe a certain ceremony. This Ethiopian left Ethiopia to go to Jerusalem to worship there at a feast. Now, he wasn't the only one that did that. There were thousands who did the same thing, only this man had a little more in him than others did. And he was searching and didn't know what it was. He just appreciated the Old Testament, what it stood for, and in obedience he was going there for want of anything else. Now he's reading Isaiah, shows that he loved the Lord's word, but he didn't understand it. And the very fact that he was exercising his mind to try to understand, he was rewarded. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be. And he was doing that. And the Lord sent Philip. But he had to know, in order to be a disciple of Jesus, he had to know more. And he had to know who the Savior was.
What I mean is when you said, he said, why wait? Why delay? In delay in the symbolization, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
He had already consecrated?
Well, not necessarily formally. There were things I did when I was a little boy. And when I looked up in the heaven and I said, I don't know who you are, Lord, but I would like to know so that I could follow you. And I'm only a young man. And it was 10 years later, before I got the truth. And then I symbolized, because it was that was a valid consecration, where the other was the youth. I didn't know. I just wanted to know. I was searching for God, but not having the experience of knowing him at all. So sometimes we have these marked experiences in life which are preparatory to bring you to the Lord.
Is it imperative to symbolize as soon as possible?
It's advisable to. In other words, what would be the reason for not doing it? If our Lord was baptized, who was perfect, and we are to be his followers, this should be one of the more simple things to do, exactly what he did, and to be baptized. And Paul was baptized. We don't read about the various apostles because it doesn't go into the account with that clarity. But we find that there are certain things that it behooveth us, like Jesus says. John was reluctant to baptize Jesus. But it meant a different thing with Jesus. It wasn't John's baptism. This was a new baptism. The baptism into death and resurrection to life, where John's baptism was just for the remission of sin. Yes.
It also helps to be identified with those who have made a consecration. Actually, we use the term too loosely in calling everyone brother and sister. Mm-hmm. It's possible they've made a consecration to the Lord and given their heart, but this at least makes it more publicly known.
Yes.
And with all your heart, you extend your right hand of fellowship to those who have given their heart.
Oh, yes. See, I spoke on just the meaning of the symbol of water immersion. But the reason for the symbol is something quite different. The reason can be in your mind and heart. Before you even are immersed, you realize and appreciate and make a stand. But the other is a public confession of a stand. It's more of a legal commitment when it's done outwardly. It doesn't mean you have to be a crowd. It doesn't mean you have to have 500 people watching. In my own case, there were a brother, sister, and two strangers on an aisle. Was an outward act, that's all, and it was known by the two brethren. They knew about it. So it isn't that the manner in which it's done is relatively unimportant as far as if you do the symbol correctly. It's just an outward expression or manifestation of something that previously took place in the heart.
It was suggested that I be baptized in the dump truck. I just thought that was funny.
Not if I may. I think I prefer the bathtub if I had my choice of dump truck or...
I know, but it's only keep water than that.
They're going to lay it. I don't know, I didn't hear that to you. I was teaching the children.
Well, it's not hard to get a place. I don't understand. I mean, it's easy to get a place to do it where facility is really available, where it can be done conveniently and a little bit more with less distractions. I mean, if you look at the dump truck, you're thinking of the truck or the tub, you know what I mean? Instead of, so either there are churches that are, it's not hard to get the facility, or there are the beach, the ocean itself. I was coming down here, but the reason it was, I thought the time was so short, I couldn't wait a couple months. So that's why I went on an island and had it. And they had been consecrated, or one of them had been consecrated for many years, but had never symbolized. But when they saw that I was interested, they were interested.
Some of the things that might take place in the character after they have consecrated, the giving up of the fleshly impulses and things that are so usually have
the newness of life, you mean. There's a responsibility of the consecrated person in doing the Lord's will to the best of their ability. You find that in reading the Lord's will that it reaches into every avenue of life. Of course, you won't know about it reaching every avenue of life, but if you study God's word and he sees that you're interested in obeying and growing in the truth, and you are revealed what things, what responsibilities, and it reaches into the family life, in the personal habits of dress, manner, habits that formerly were practiced that have to be changed. And of course, one can close their mind and be willingly ignorant in certain subjects, but the Lord, in deciding and judging us for a position in glory, he marks every little sacrifice that's done on his behalf. Is a mark of heavenly treasure, which the Lord will more than compensate in glory, because every little act of obedience shows active respect for God, where the other becomes indifference and slothfulness, and the Lord wouldn't be particularly pleased in that. There is a second class, there's a saved class that don't make the little flock, and fortunately that in God's mercy there is this provision made. But that's not the calling of the church. The calling of the church is to be the bride of Christ, to walk with him. A person can be very humble, and they don't need too much in qualifications of knowledge and things to advance in his estimation and the estimation of God's pleasure. Any other comments? There were certain things when I consecrated that I thought I never could do. And I can't tell you one or two of the things. They're that personal. But what happened when I consecrated, I just went on blind faith. The Lord said it, I'll try. And I found that the same habits followed me. And I knew that it just did not square with being a Christian. And the Lord shook me up. Very good. And I overcame two of them. And I think quite completely. And he had his own way. But if I had, I tried according to the flesh to do it, and I couldn't do it. And I had a pretty stubborn will, I'll tell you that. And a very strong mind, but I couldn't do it. I didn't have the strength. But when I prayed to the Lord, he caused certain experience to come in a startling manner, and that took care of that problem. So there are certain things that faith, you can't measure things, you know, in that way. It just has to be a trust in God.